James, which begins with this verse, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. This verse is personally special to me, because back when I first started preaching, I was trying to put together a sermon on the deity of Christ, and I wanted to know, can I say that every New Testament author acknowledged or explicitly acknowledged the deity of Christ? Now, I wasn't questioning whether they believed in it. I was questioning whether everyone actually said this. Well, of course, my mind first went to the easy verses. These are verses I hope you know. Did John expressly acknowledge the opening words of his book? I trust you all know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There we know he's talking about Christ. He said he was God and he was with God. Then my mind went to another easy one. Did Paul expressly acknowledge the divinity of Christ? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. God who at sundry times, this incidentally is verse 1, God who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these latter days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he created the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we took care of Paul. Then my mind went to the next easy one. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe it's verse 16. "We have not followed after cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For there came a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son," you see. And I could add a few more verses out of Peter. So my mind went to the easy ones, but then I was wondering, where did James say it? I had to actually pick up the Bible and read on this one, and my eyes soon fell upon the verse I read today. He called Jesus the Lord of glory. And you can see why he's bringing up this fact here. He's saying that we should not have respect of persons because our Lord was a very low social standing when he was born in this world. He was the poorest of the poor, and yet he is now the Lord of glory. And I'll say that Jesus did more to destroy all kinds of discrimination than anyone else. Social discrimination, racial discrimination, because he showed kindness to all races, including the ones that the Jews considered to be the lowest of all. When you're reading about the Good Samaritan or Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, you have to remember the Jews consider those people to be subhuman. And then I think Jesus is to be credited above any other man for freedom and democracy and things like this. He destroyed despotism, autocracy, because here he is the Lord of the universe. And yet when he came to us, he came to serve, not to be served. He came to glorify us. And let me tell you, that set a precedent that must cause trembling and fear in any man who would be a despot, that is, if he has any belief whatsoever in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, I don't do much towards crediting the liberals and the government about doing away with these kinds of discrimination. In fact, I think they've made things worse. You know, it's not supposed to matter what color your skin is, yet when you pop on the news, it's just black this and white that. I mean, you're not going to listen to any broadcast of the news when it's not going to have black this or white that. You know, the New Testament Bible does not comment on the color of anyone's skin. Don't ask me what Paul's skin looked like, because the Bible didn't say anything about it. In fact, the New Testament Bible does not give any definitive comment about anyone's physical appearance except one man, and that was Zacchaeus. The Bible told you he was short. Now, I don't know if he was white or tanned or whatever. I know he was short. And the Bible wouldn't even have told you that had it not been for the fact it was explaining to you why he climbed up a tree so he could see Jesus Christ. Now, I know the Bible said that Paul's reputation was that his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible, but the Bible doesn't say that those things were actually true. That's just what people said about him. But in our world today, we're just talking about these things all the time. You know, you're filling out a government form, and it'll ask you, are you Caucasian, are you black, are you Hispanic? And my question is, what business is that of yours? Well, it's not supposed to make a difference, is it? So why are you asking me? And then things get even crazier. They'll ask you whether you're male or female, or whether you prefer not to say. I think I'm going to just strike through all those questions and say, I prefer not to say. The Bible said, don't be a respecter of persons. Our Lord Jesus Christ, though of low social standing, is now the Lord of glory. Now, we know that a lot of people abuse what the Bible says about God being no respecter of persons in such a way that they can deny the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Bible definitely did not intend the word to be, or this expression to be used this way. In fact, the way that they're applying it, they're carrying it so far that it would be wrong for the churches to help poor people, because then the churches would be respecting persons. You'd have to do it for everybody. The Bible gives distinct roles to men and women, but the way people are applying these commandments about respecters of persons, that would be wrong, because we're showing respect to the fact that a person is a woman, or respect to the fact that a person is a man. It did not intend these things, and in multiple places, the Bible will tell us is God is not a respecter of persons, but in all those places, it will explain what is meant. He's no respecter of persons in regard to race. He's no respecter of persons in regard to people's social standing. He's no respecter of persons in regard to judgment and justice. And let me read to you certain of these verses that talk about God being no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of persons in the things I've just named. Yet it is still true. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. All right, so the famous verse, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, after Peter was introduced to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He just explained the sense in which God is no respecter of persons. He blesses good people of all stripes. Yet at the same time, we all know he showed favor to the Jews, not in that he was any more lenient on them when they sinned, but he showed them favor in that he made revelation to that people he did not make to the rest of the world. And in fact, Paul will say this in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. All right, now, let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Again, looking at verses where it says, God is no respecter of persons. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So some people will say, I'm doing real well. I just got a raise. My mutual fund's going up, and therefore I must be leading a very godly life. Paul said, you better be careful with that. It could be that God is showing you goodness to lead you to repentance. Now we go on. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And incidentally, when we're talking about God being no respecter of persons, don't forget the fact that God is going to send some people to heaven and he's going to send other people to hell. Can you imagine a more radically different treatment of people than that? God is not prejudiced, according to the proper definition of prejudice. Prejudice, pre-Judas, that means to draw a judgment before considering all of the facts. So you look at a man, you see he's a Chinaman, or you see he's a black, or he's an Indian, and you automatically start drawing conclusions about that individual. You haven't considered all the facts. That's prejudice. But bear in mind, God is definitely post-Judas. After he's considered the facts, he does judge. All right. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now we can see his sense. There is no respect of persons with God according to race or nationality. Now again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart or sincerity, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good anything any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now clearly, this is with regard to social standing. You've got to remember, he tells these masters, that with God, it doesn't matter whether you're socially at the top or socially at the bottom. He's no respect for persons in this regard. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father who without respect to persons judgeth according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. So once again, he's no respecter of persons in judgment. His judgment is balanced and fair. All right, now, God is no respecter of persons in these regards. But the Bible teaches, as you all know, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, he says that in the church would not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. And the churches I've known about have not been perfect, but they've been very good in this regard. When we go to church, we don't think about such things. Who's got a lot of money? Who's got a little money? Who's of this race? Who's of that race? We all just love and honor each other. When it comes time to wash feet, we don't look around and say, who here's got the most money? I'll go wash his feet. Maybe he'll give me some of it. We know that those kinds of thoughts are totally out of order. He continues, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Of course, you read this, you have to laugh a little bit. Nearly all of us got gold rings on, don't we? I got two of them right up here. And you got your gold wedding rings. Some of you girls got gold necklaces, gold earrings. I hope none of you guys have that. I'm a little old-fashioned, I acknowledge. But at any rate, we got a lot of gold in the house today. Back then, they didn't have as much gold in the house. So for a man to walk in with a gold ring on, man, he was a very, very wealthy man. We need to remind ourselves of how much we've been blessed. So this man walks in with a gold ring on, very unlikely, not the pastor in those days. He walks in with a gold ring on, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, which gives you the proper meaning of gay. You know, people want to know, why are you preaching out of a Bible written 400 years ago? You know, why are you having to explain all the time what the words in the Bible mean? Why don't you just get a modern version and you wouldn't have to explain what the words mean? Well, I got a simple explanation for that. All Christians, all conservative Christians believe that the English language is degenerating. Wouldn't you agree with that? The English language is degenerating. All conservative Christians would agree that the Bible is not degenerating. So that means the sensible thing to do would be to adapt my language to my Bible, not adapt my Bible to my language. All right, now, he's just used the word gay in its proper respect. Ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Now you may ask, well, what's wrong with it? We continue to read. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? And he is certainly not here trying to tell you that rich men are of a lower moral character than the poor, or that the poor are of a higher moral character than the rich, because then he would be showing respect to persons, wouldn't he? But he's telling you that the best and worst of men can be found in both classes. Then we continue. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Now, a lot of people call that the golden rule, and that's fine with me, but I like the scriptural term for it better. It's the royal law. So there's two ways you can look at that. One is it's the king of all laws. In fact, you keep that one, Jesus said all the others will take care of themselves. You may say, well, what about his commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength. Well, he said that law is likened to the other. That's just an extension of the royal law. So it's the royal law, and it's the king of all laws. And then you can look at it this way. It's the royal law because it says, treat everybody like a king. And then you'll be okay. And you know, a lot of people in this world are very critical of our religion, but they sure want to be treated the way our religion says to treat people. Isn't that strange? They all want to be treated the way our religion says that we are to treat people. Now, he said, if ye fulfill that royal law, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced, that's an old word that now means convicted, you're convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. So why is it wrong to treat people with respect to persons? Because you don't want to be treated like a second-class citizen, do you? You don't want people dismissing you or denigrating you on account of your race, your nationality, things like this. So Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, I haven't explained. That's what James is talking about when he talks about the royal law, but I'm assuming y'all are all smart enough to know that. The royal law is treat others as you would wish to be treated. And I don't want to be treated in accordance with prejudice. For whosoever, says James, shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of it all. Now, that verse right there expresses a principle that is in lots of places in the New Testament. And it's very important that we understand this principle. The New Testament is going to tell you in these various places that you can't go over the law and pick and choose. You got to take all of it or you take none of it. Consider these scriptures. The one I've just read. For whosoever should keep the whole law, yet offend at one point, he's guilty of it all. That is, he's violated that contract. The law is a contract. Whenever you are committed to a contract and you break any part of that contract, you're in violation of the whole contract. Galatians 5:3, for I testify to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. You can't pick this part or that part and throw the others out. A lot of times I'll see people making a distinction in the law. They'll say there's a ceremonial law and there's a moral law. We are obligated to the moral law. The ceremonial has been done away. All right, I won't be totally critical of that, but let me tell you this, the Bible never makes that distinction. When the Bible says the law has been done away, it means the law has been done away. So you may say, does that mean that we're now free to kill, free to steal? Of course it doesn't mean that. We're under another law. We're under the law of Jesus Christ. And if you'll obey the law of Jesus Christ, you'll satisfy the Old Testament law and you'll even go beyond. You'll do even better than the Old Testament law. And I'm not going to do it now, but I could carry you down all 10 of those commandments and show you that the New Testament Christian is held to a standard that's even higher than that commandment. You know, for example, thou shalt not steal. Well, we're supposed to do better than that, aren't we? As servants of Christ, we're supposed to give. And you can take all of them and do that. All right, now, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. This is Galatians 3:10. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You can't take part of it, throw the other part away. What about Romans 11:5? Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more of works. Grace is one thing, works are another. Salvation in Christ is one thing. The law is something else. And remember that very great lesson that Jesus taught in Matthew 9:16. When certain of the Jews came to him and said, why, the elders and the tradition and all that says you're supposed to fast, but your disciples are not fasting. So Jesus explained, you don't have a fast when the bridegroom is with you. It would be totally inappropriate to fast under those circumstances. Can you see yourself saying, Jesus, come on in. We're going to sorrow together today. And, I'm so sad you just raised all those people from the dead and that you healed all those people. I want to fast today because I'm so low down and sorrowful. That would be totally inappropriate, wouldn't it? Then he goes on. He said, no man takes a new patch and puts it on an old garment, or else the rent is made worse. Now, this is a very important lesson. See, here I got an old garment. This would be a leather garment. And it's all dried out. And it gets a rent in it. So I sew on a new patch. Now, if that patch is made out of new leather, guess what's going to happen when that patch starts to dry out? It's going to rip the garment and the hole's going to be worse. He said, no man puts new wine in old bottles. Again, we're talking about an old leather bottle. Now, you put that new wine in there, it's still bubbling. You know, the carbon dioxide's still coming off of it, and you're going to blow that bottle to pieces, and the wine's going to go everywhere. He said, you put new wine in a new bottle that is a new skin or leather bottle that can expand with the wine. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, I didn't come into the world to amend and patch up the law. He said, no, I came here to give you new wine in a new bottle. Jesus replaced the whole thing. So you may ask, well, why do you even preach from the Old Testament? I love to preach from the Old Testament because the Bible said the law is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. What could have greater importance than that right there? All right, so James is repeating the same principle. If a man keep the whole law, yet offend at one point, he's guilty of it all. Now, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And really, all law works this way. If you carried before the judge for running a stoplight, don't tell the judge why I stopped at the previous 9 lights. You ought to let me off. Or if you kill somebody, you don't say, judge, now there's 300,000 other people in this town I didn't kill. That's not going to work with a judge. So speak ye and do ye as they that should be judged by the law of liberty. What does he mean by that? He explains, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We're not going to be legalists, but we're going to be merciful unto each other and all strive and encourage one another to do the best we can in honor to God who has saved us by his grace. All right, now we got last section in this chapter. And these verses have unnecessarily tormented Christians for centuries. In fact, Martin Luther infamously said he wished James did not put this in the Bible. And, you know, Martin Luther was a good guy. He did a lot of good things. But on this point here, the problem was his misunderstanding, not with what the Bible said. So now we'll read it, and I think you'll soon see why people have such trouble with it. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Well, now, of course, I don't think faith can save anybody. I think God can save you through or by means of faith. I think you're saved by Jesus Christ. But at any rate, let's move on. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now what he's really telling us is that faith without works isn't faith. It's pseudo faith. Well, let's read more. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, you can't deny that reasoning. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Even a devil believes that. You know, I think when people are born again of the Holy Spirit, they want to believe even when they don't. I think you would say that. You would tell me that your lowest valleys in life are when you're in a state of unbelief. You want to believe when you don't. But people who are not born again in devils, they don't want to believe even when they do. You see the difference? So the devils, they believe, but they hate what they believe. All right, so James says you're proud of being a believer. The devil, he's a believer too. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. All right, now, right there, that verse right there is the one that people pull their hair out over, and there's no need to pull your hair out over it. Now, the Roman Catholics have taught for years, this means that you're going to partly get to heaven by grace of God, and your works has something to do with it also. This is not what this verse is saying. And the reason these parties misunderstand this verse is because they misunderstand the meaning of the word justified. And in fact, I find people, it seems as though just they insist upon misunderstanding the meaning of the word justified. Justified means to be declared righteous. It does not mean to be made righteous. And now, in the last few minutes of my message, I'm going to give you multiple scriptures that show this. He's not saying that you're made righteous by your works, but he's saying that your works show you to be righteous and they show your faith is genuine or real. Proverbs 17:15. He that justifieth the wicked, there's our word justify, and condemneth the righteous, or condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Now, When you condemn someone, are you making them guilty? When a judge condemns a man to 10 years in prison, did the judge make him guilty? Of course not. The judge declared him to be what he already was. When you're justifying a man, you're not making him righteous. You're declaring him to be what he already is. Now watch this, Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children, Matthew 11:19. There's our word justified again. You can't make wisdom any wiser, and you can't make foolishness into wisdom. But you can declare wisdom, and you can acknowledge it for being what it is. Wisdom is recognized by and declared as such by her children, those who are wise. Now look at this one. Luke 7:29. The point we're making is that to justify doesn't mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. And all the people that heard him, we're referring to John the Baptist. All the people that heard him, or John the Baptist and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. How in the world are you going to justify God if justify means to make righteous? They declared him righteous when they submitted to his command. Now look at this. I could wear you out, but I'm going to be merciful and just give you a few more. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That's Romans 2:13. Now, if a man has done the law, you can't make him righteous because he already is, right? He already is righteous. He's done the law. But a man who's done the law can be justified. That is, he can be declared as righteous. All right, last one. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, that's final verses of Romans 4. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. All right, so that raises the question. What was it that put away our sins? Was it the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ? Everybody knows the answer to that. I hope you know the answer to that. Time and time again, the Bible says our sins were put away by his death. That's why in the communion service, we represent the blood and the flesh. So what does it mean when it says he was raised for our justification? It means that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he declared to all the world that the elect family of God has been rendered righteous by the death and shed blood of Jesus Christ. It was a declaration. It was a confirmation of victory that he had achieved. When James here says that a man is justified both by his faith and his works, he's saying that those things both declare him to be a child of God. They're not what make him a child of God. They're not what save him to heaven, but they're the things that show that he is saved to heaven. And you'll ask, well, how was he saved to heaven? He was saved to heaven by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is a beautifully consistent book. When people see inconsistencies, it's because they're not reading all of the book, or they're not reading it understanding its terms. May God bless us to that effect. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll never be a better day for you to act in obedience to his commandment, to be baptized in his name. So as we sing one verse of a hymn, what do you have, Brother John?